Well, I have a couple of verses I want to cover tonight. Maybe. I'd like to get through both of them, but I don't know if I'll have time. So once I get through the first one, I'll see if I think I have enough time for the second one, and I may just go halfway through it. I don't know. We'll see. So we're in Ephesians, finally, marching right through the New Testament. And this will be Ephesians 1:13 tonight. So you can turn there. And it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So a lot of people will go to this verse as a text to show that after you believe, you're given the Holy Spirit, and that's when you're born again, and that's when you get eternal life, and you get saved, quote unquote. And the interesting thing is that either they don't read the preceding 12 verses of the chapter, or they don't know it's there or something, but if there are 12 verses that show God's sovereign grace more plainly any place else in the Bible, I don't know where they'd be. Mm-hmm. I mean, these 12 verses from verse 4, or not 12, but about eight verses from verse 4 to verse 12 declares plainly God's sovereign grace with his election and predestination and all that. And then they pick the one verse that kind of sort of talks about believing and say, ah, see, that's when you're born again. But wait a minute, what about the other previous verses? But anyway, this verse isn't even talking about being born again. It's not talking about eternal salvation at all, as we will get into. So the question would be, does this verse teach that people are regenerated or given eternal life by the Holy Spirit after they believe the gospel? And no, it doesn't teach this because it doesn't say it. If you look at it, it doesn't actually say that at all. Let's read it one more time. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So it doesn't say anything about eternal life or regeneration or anything like that. It talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we'll have to see what that is by comparing other scripture. So believers, first of all, believers don't get eternal life after they believe. So we'll just establish this first of all, that believers get eternal life and then they believe. Mm-hmm. It's not the other way around. So this clearly says after that you believe. So whatever's happening here happens after belief. Right? But eternal life doesn't happen after belief. It happens before belief. Believers have eternal life. They don't get eternal life by their belief. Look at John 6 and verse 47. There's several verses that we could go to for this one. John 6 and verse 47. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me gets everlasting life. Is that what it says? It doesn't say gets. It says hath everlasting life. If you believe on Jesus, you already have eternal life. You don't need to get it. This isn't some kind of a formula. It's just a statement. You believe on Jesus, you have eternal life. A person who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He doesn't get born of God, right? 1 John 5 and verse 1. We've been over these verses lots of times, but it won't hurt to look at them again. 1 John 5 and verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. So if you love God who begat, then you also love the brethren whom God has begotten. That's one of the evidences that you're a child of God, when you love the brethren, John tells us in another place. But there it says that whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And remember, that's the past participle, passive voice, which is the same as the present perfect tense, which shows that the being born of God comes before the belief. If you believe, you believe you are born of God. The person who believes the gospel, remember, passed from death into life before they believed. John 5:24, and we've been over this verse so many times, when Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So if you believe in the present, you is passed, or you are passed from death into life. The passing came before the believing. And this is the reason why you can believe. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. You have to be saved for the gospel to be the power of God to you. If you don't have eternal life, then the gospel is foolishness to you. So in order for you to get to the point where the gospel is not foolishness to you, you have to already be saved. And so it was with these Ephesians, to whom Paul was writing. They believed after that they heard the gospel, which is the good news of their salvation. And This is one of those places where the verse itself, if you read it very carefully and look at what it says, it refutes this, the whole notion of regeneration coming about after belief. In verse 13, let's read it again, and I'm going to emphasize a word here, and we'll see that the answer is right in the very verse itself. It says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." He says, when you heard about the gospel of your salvation, the gospel means good news. So when you heard the good news of your salvation, that's already an accomplished fact. Then you believed after you heard the gospel of your salvation. So if let's say I fall off of a bridge, smack the water 50 feet below and get knocked out, and I'm floating down the river face down, and some guy jumps into the river, grabs me and pulls me off to the side, pulls me over to the shore, and then I wake up a little while longer and I hear the quote gospel of my salvation when somebody says, "You just slipped and fell off that bridge, smacked your head on a rock, and this guy went and saved your life and drug you to the shore, and he saved you, and you're alive now because of him." There's the gospel of my salvation. Well, when I believe that, that doesn't make the guy, that doesn't retroactively make him run out and grab me and pull me to shore. Right. I heard the gospel of what already happened to me.
Right.
Okay, so the answer is right in the verse, the gospel of your salvation. One doesn't get saved by hearing about how God already saved him by his sovereign grace. And that's exactly what Paul just got done doing from verse 4 to verse 11. And I'll just read those. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So this, your salvation, has started a long time ago before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ. "Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will," not yours or mine, but his, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us," not offered to make us, but "wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Everybody says, did you accept Jesus? No, no. That's he make you accepted? That's the question, not whether you accepted him. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." So there's the culmination of the salvation, when he gathers together all the people, all the children of God in Christ, whether they're in heaven or in earth at that time, whether they've died and gone on, or whether they're still on earth when he comes back, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the last day comes and he gathers us all together, there, that is the culmination. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Where's your will at in any of this stuff? I haven't seen my will yet come about in these verses. "That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." And here's our verse. "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." When they heard about all this stuff, oh, God chose me in Christ. He predestinated me to be his son in Christ. He made me accepted in the beloved. He saved me by his grace. When you heard all this stuff and then you believe it, well, you believing it, that doesn't change anything that God already did for you. God already saved you.
That's right.
You're just hearing about it. Yeah, it's so you don't get saved by hearing about what God already did for you. You merely know about it. And that's what the gospel is for. The gospel is to tell you about it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, but what does this mean there when it says that you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise? Now, a lot of people just read into that. They would say, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were regenerated with the Holy Spirit of promise. It doesn't say regenerated. It says sealed. So what does sealed mean? That would be the question. Sealed is bearing the impression of a signet in wax or other material as evidence or guarantee of authenticity. So back in the day, a king would have a ring with a seal on it, have a little emblem of some kind on there that would be unique to his kingdom. And whenever somebody would make a letter that was going to be an official letter from the king, they would put a little wax thing on there to hold the envelope shut, and then he would impress his seal on it, and that would show that it was authentic from the king. And we still do the same kind of thing today, no, not with wax all the time, but you ever go to a notary, and they have a seal there, and they impress the paper? It's the same idea here. So they're showing that it's a guarantee of authenticity with the seal. So that's what the Spirit is doing. You're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When you're given the Holy Spirit of promise, it's a seal that you're a child of God. But I'm getting ahead of myself. A seal on something shows evidence that it's authentic. The seal doesn't make it authentic. So when the king writes the letter and he seals the letter, his seal didn't make the letter any more authentic than it already was. It was already authentic. The king wrote it himself. The seal just shows and guarantees that it's authentic. Somebody else can look at that seal and say, ah, this is authentic. I don't need to check. I don't need to research anything anymore. I don't need to ask anybody. I know it's authentic because it's got the seal. When you see a child of God who's been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, you say, ah, right there's the seal. I know that guy's a child of God. So the Holy Spirit is that seal that shows that a believer is an authentic child of God. Now, a child of God is sealed with the Holy Spirit at baptism. So let's look at that in Acts 2:38. And by the way, this comes after belief, not before belief, unless you're some kind of a Methodist or a Presbyterian. But if you're a Christian, it comes after belief. In Acts 2, verse 38. So here are men that were pricked in their heart, and they asked the apostles, what should we do? In verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's kind of like sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise after that ye believed. Right? That'll be a good cross-reference to make between those two verses. And this, of course, comes after belief. Because if you just turn back a couple chapters to Acts chapter 8, we'll see just a couple of verses here that show us that belief, baptism most definitely follows belief. It doesn't go before it. You're not baptized when you're a baby and then believe 12 or 15 years later. You believe first. In Acts 8 and verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. See, the belief comes before the baptism. And you also notice who was baptized there. Men and women. Didn't say anything about babies, toddlers, or anything else. Men and women. You're never going to find any place in the Bible where it says that a baby was baptized. You got a few household baptisms there, but there's no proof that there were babies in that household, and there's no proof that if there were babies in that household, that the babies were baptized. It's pure conjecture. There's no proof whatsoever. And most of those, I think the majority of those household baptisms, I think at least two of them, it was specifically said that the whole household believed. So Lydia believed, well, their whole household believed, and so on. So anyway, we've been over that material before. That's just a side note. So this giving of the Spirit that Jesus said believers would experience, this is the giving of the Spirit that Jesus said that believers would experience after he was glorified. Look in John 7:37 through 39. And if memory serves me right, we just went over this verse the other day. Some of these things do overlap, but I will therefore put you in a remembrance of these things, though ye once knew them, Peter says. In John 7:37 through 39, you can suffer all things and hear something over again, because somebody might just happen to pick up this sermon someday and want to hear about this particular verse, and they didn't hear last week's sermon or 3 weeks ago or whatever. So it won't be reviewed to them anyway. So that's part of the reason for this study, is for posterity's sake, for my sake, for your sake, for everybody's sake, and to have this outlined. So someday, believe it or not, you'll probably forget the explanation for some of these verses. I forget the explanation for some of these verses. I'll look over my own stuff and say, wow, I don't remember saying that before. So it's good. It'll be really nice to have the outline someday to go back and look at it instead of having to, you know, make your brain sweat again trying to figure it all out again. So that's my goal with this study, to be a tool to be able to use for many years in the future. Hopefully, maybe this might be the most important thing I ever do as a preacher. I don't know. So that's what I think anyway. So time will tell, I suppose.
I know most of this already, so it's pretty much all review.
But it's all review, but that's okay. I mean, the rest of everybody else doesn't, though. So, why do you keep asking me about the same verses then? Okay. Anyway, John 7:37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So this giving of the Spirit, as I've said before, was not speaking of the Spirit in regeneration. Because he said this giving of the Spirit wouldn't happen until after Jesus was glorified. But there were people being born of the Spirit before Jesus was glorified. Isaac was one of them. Remember it says there in Galatians 4 and verse 28 and 29. It tells us there that Isaac, Abraham's promised child, was born of the Spirit. In Galatians 4, 28 and 29, it says, "Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Mm-hmm. So Isaac was born after the Spirit. In other words, he was regenerated by the Spirit of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's how Isaac was born again. And Jesus, in the very same book, even before he said in John 7, in John 3, he talked about people that were being born of the Spirit as he spoke right at that time. In John chapter 3, this is the famous passage about being born again. And in verse 8, he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth," or where it wants to, where it chooses, "and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So Jesus is speaking about people. This is happening as he's talking. It's been happening forever. So this giving of the Holy Spirit in John 7 is talking about something different than that,
right?
Because the regeneration was already happening. He's talking about some special giving. Now, Jesus was the pattern of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. So let me show you how Jesus himself was sealed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Immediately after he was baptized, remember the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the Father declared that Jesus was his Son. Look in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I've got to link a couple of verses together to show this. But that's the case with most of the doctrine in the Bible. You've got to link some verses together. That's the way that God set it up. Here a little, there a little, line upon line. Precept upon precept. Matthew 3, 16 through 17. This was at Jesus' baptism. And it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." Strange thing to do when he was getting water sprinkled on his forehead. "And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Spirit, Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and then a voice from heaven, God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This was when God sealed Jesus Christ. Let me show it to you in John 6 and verse 27. John 6, 27, Jesus says, John 6, 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Mm-hmm. When did God seal him? When the Spirit landed on him like a dove, and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God was showing his authenticity of his Son. Remember what seal means? It means bearing the impression of a signet in wax as evidence or guarantee of authenticity. So forget the wax thing, just think of the Holy Spirit landing on him like a dove. And God is showing the guarantee of Christ's authenticity of his Son, that this was his beloved Son. Now, circumcision was a seal or an evidence of righteousness for Abraham, which righteousness he had before he was circumcised. So let's look at this verse in Romans 11:4, and then we will show that it happens in similar fashion with baptism today. And no, I'm not saying that baptism replaces circumcision. I'm not a Presbyterian. If it did, why do we baptize little girls? That would be a good question.
That would be
just one of many. Mm-hmm. In Romans 4 and verse 11. "But nevertheless, circumcision was a seal of the covenant, and baptism is a seal of the covenant now. But just because two things are equal to the same thing doesn't mean they're equal necessarily. Jesus is called a rock, and he's also called a lamb. Therefore, a rock is a lamb." Mm. See the error in the reasoning there? Okay, Romans 4 and verse 11. "And he received the sign of circumcision," talking about Abraham, "a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So Abraham received the sign of circumcision, which he had, or the faith that he had was before he was circumcised. Right, right. The circumcision was the seal of the faith that he had right. before he was circumcised. Okay, the baptism is the seal of the salvation, of the sonship of the person before the sonship comes before the baptism, which is the seal. That's what I'm trying to say. Yes. So the seal comes after the sonship, just like the seal of circumcision came after the faith of the righteousness that Abraham had. Okay, let's go to. Well, remember, we don't even need to go to Acts 2:38. We already read that verse. So remember, in like manner, the gift of the Holy Spirit received at baptism. Remember when he said, if you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That seal of baptism, seal of the Spirit, which happens at baptism, is the seal or evidence of a believer's eternal salvation, which he had before he was baptized. Mm-hmm. Remember John 5:24, the passing from death into life comes before the belief. So let's go back to Ephesians 1:13 again. And we'll read this information into this verse and see if it's not just crystal clear now. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What happens after a person believes? They're baptized. What happens when they're baptized? They're given the gift of the Holy Ghost, right? And they're sealed, just like Jesus, after he was baptized, the Holy Ghost lighted upon him. When we're baptized, we're given the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the seal of our salvation. It shows that we're authentic children of God. Now, the seal of the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our eternal inheritance. Look at the next verse, Ephesians 1:14. It says, which is the earnest, that is the Holy Ghost, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. What does that mean? Well, an earnest is money or a sum of money paid as an installment, especially for the purpose of securing a bargain or contract. Now, figuratively is what we're looking at here, because the Holy Ghost is not money or anything like that, right? But figuratively, this is all part of the primary definition, it's a foretaste, installment, pledge of anything afterwards to be received in greater abundance. So that's what an earnest is. Mm-hmm. It's a down payment. It's a foretaste. Faith is an earnest, too. You think about that old hymn which says, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Mm-hmm. I can't remember the blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Yep. Yep. So your belief and your assurance in Christ, as the old hymn says, is a foretaste of glory divine. The gift of the Holy Spirit is an earnest. It's like a down payment. Now, when a person believes the gospel and is baptized, he's given a special ministry of the Holy Ghost as a down payment that ensures that he will receive more later in greater abundance. Look at 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1:22. There's actually a few verses in here talking about the Spirit being the earnest. Several different books of the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Doesn't that fit very well with Ephesians 1:13 and 14? It says that we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. So when you're baptized, you're given that whole gift of the Holy Ghost, which is a down payment to show that there are better things to come for you. The Spirit is our seal unto the day of redemption. So God is stamping you and saying, I'm going to keep you faithful. I'm going to keep you in my grace until the day of redemption. I'm going to keep you in the cleft of my hand, and on the day of redemption, I'm not only going to, not only your spirit will be redeemed, but your body will be redeemed as well. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Look at Ephesians 4:30. But here is the length that this seal is good for. It's good the whole way up until the last day, on the day of redemption. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Remember, unto means to or toward, you know, up to or including. So we're sealed unto, toward the day of redemption. That's what the purpose of the seal is for. You could say if the king sealed his letter and he sent it to a foreign land, it was sealed unto that foreign land. It's going to show its authenticity the whole way until it gets to where it's going, and the guy's going to open up and say, ah, this is a legitimate letter from the king. Mm-hmm. Just like whenever God seals you with the Holy Spirit, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You get to heaven on the last day, and God says, yep, that one's sealed. That one's one of mine. Now, we've already had our spirits and souls redeemed. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that our bodies will be redeemed as well. Remember, man is made up of three parts, body, soul, spirit, soul, and body. The spirit and soul have already been redeemed. That's what our salvation in this life, that's what Christ has accomplished when he's regenerated our inward man, as it's called, our spirit and soul. But someday our bodies will be redeemed as well. And look at Romans 8 and verse 23. Romans 8 and verse 23. And the older you get, and the more painful your body becomes, I'm sure the more you look forward to having your body redeemed as well as your soul and spirit. When you're young, like some of these guys, and even me, I don't have very much pain yet. I probably don't think about that aspect of it as much. But I imagine once you get older, you start thinking more and more about the redemption of your body.
Let the record show that Pastor's directing his comments to letting Gene.
I didn't even have them in mind. Right. I was
just wanted to be clear.
Yeah.
I'm feeling good.
Looking right across over the couch.
Yeah.
I got some children who are about to get in earnest. I'm ready for redemption, I'll tell you that.
All right, Romans 8 and verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which also have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's like the earnest, the first fruits, you know, the first part of it. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. You ever do that? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So that's what we wait for. The more pain you get, and you groan, and you wait for that redemption, and someday it will come. Now this special ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a foretaste of better things to come, includes the following things. It's making us a spiritual member of the church by baptism, when we're baptized into one body, made to drink into one spirit. If you look in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So here's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. Here's part of our earnest, part of the foretaste of better things to come. It's when he makes us a spiritual member of the church of God, the local church on this earth. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So that's part of that earnest, and we get the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost is not only the Holy Ghost in the objective, it's also the gift that the Holy Ghost gives in the subjective. I think I got that right. So you get the Holy Ghost, which He dwells in you, and he bears witness within you that you're the sons of God, and he gives you that assurance. But you also get the gift that he gives, which is when he puts you into the body of Christ, into the church, in that respect as well.
The gift that he gives is the objective sense?
The gift. If the gift is the Holy Ghost, I think is the objective because he's the object.
Yes.
If the gift is what the Holy Ghost gives, then it's a subjective, because he's the subject giving the gift. Okay, yeah, I do believe that's how it goes. The next thing would be bearing witness to us that we are the children of God and heirs of God. And I kind of mentioned that in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. So why is it that we can have the assurance that we're the children of God and atheists out there have no assurance that God even exists? Well, part of it is because the Spirit of God dwells within us and bears witness that we are the children of God. In Romans 8, 16 through 17, it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So the Spirit bears witness that we're children of God, and if we're children, then we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So we are heirs of the promise, like Abraham was. Remember when we looked at Galatians 4, or Galatians 3, where the promise was by the Spirit? The next thing that the special ministry of the Holy Ghost gives us, which is part of the earnest of our inheritance, is giving us the knowledge that God abides in us. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3, 24. It says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." You see it? We know that God abides in us by the Spirit that God gave us. So when God gives us the Spirit, then that gives us the assurance that God dwells in us and we in him. The next thing it does is gives us the assurance and the confidence that we will be present with the Lord when we leave this body at death. So when a Christian dies, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to worry about because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:5-8. So that's part of that ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you see a Christian lying on their deathbed and they're not concerned, they're not worried, that they have assurance that whenever they take their last breath, they're going to be with the Lord, that's that part of that gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what the Holy Ghost gives to us. Gives us that assurance. In 2 Corinthians 5:5-8, now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, there it is again, the earnest of the Spirit, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, that's talking about our flesh here, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So that's talking about our spirit within us. When the spirit, which is in our body right now, when the spirit leaves the body, it goes to be with the Lord. There's only three places the spirit's ever going to be: in your body, in heaven, or in hell, depending on whether you're one of the elect or not. But it's going to leave the body and go straight to heaven for a Christian. And that's part of that earnest of the Spirit. That's part of that blessing that we know when we die, we will be with the Lord. The next thing is being the comforter who guides us into the truth. Look at John 14:16-18. Now this was specific. Jesus was specifically talking about the apostles when he said this. The Holy Spirit isn't guiding us into all truth like he guided them into all truth, giving them personal revelation to where they could write scripture. But in that he did that for them and they wrote the scripture for us, then he is guiding us into all truth through the scripture that he inspired them to write. Remember that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is part of what Jesus was talking about here. In John 14:16-18, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And then compare that with verse 26, where Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," not Muhammad. Those crazy Muslims say that Muhammad was the Comforter. I don't know what part of this verse they don't understand. There's a lot of the Bible that they don't understand. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So a lot of things that Jesus told them, they didn't get at the time. Very plain things. He says, "I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles and killed and buried 3 days and resurrected again." And they didn't get it. And he had to tell them numerous times. But then after he was resurrected and ascended, and when he sent the Spirit, and then you see Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost, and Peter giving this magnificent sermon, and just one sermon after another, and just all the understanding that he had, that was a result of the Holy Ghost teaching him and leading him in all knowledge.
Pastor?
Yes.
Also, in the parallel accounts, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have one disciple say it this way, and another disciple give the same parable or the same thing in another view. Mm-hmm. But that's still that Holy Spirit, which is bringing the remembrance as they write.
Right, yep.
Exactly. So you get the whole picture at that point.
Exactly, yep. And that's why it's always important to compare the accounts, because Jesus only said one thing, right? But some of them focus on one certain thing that he said, and another one's focus on another thing. Like just something that comes to mind, the exception clause for the adultery.
That's right.
It's not in Luke's or Mark's account, but it's in Matthew's account. He said it all three places, right? But it was the Holy Spirit brought that to Matthew's remembrance, and the other guys didn't record it.
Mm-hmm.
So,
like,
yeah.
Each had their own view of it. Like, yep. Like Matthew and the eagle and the ox. Luke
sure.
Showing the manhood. And
yep.
John showing the divinity.
Yep. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yep. And that's the Holy Spirit. And, you know, God knew what he was doing when he put the Bible together. And and why didn't he just make one gospel where it's all included and spelled out? Well, he wants you to dig, and he wants you to compare, and that's how he wants you to do it. He's made it that way for a reason. John 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, I'll just throw this in there. A lot of people think that the Holy Spirit is some kind of an impersonal force of God or something like that. No, he's called by personal pronouns here. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he's a person, like Jesus and God the Father are persons. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Spirit wasn't there to talk about himself. He was there to talk about Jesus, to magnify Jesus, and basically to be a messenger to tell the apostles what Jesus told him to tell them. Look at Acts 9 and verse 31. So this verse will just show you that the comforting of the Holy Ghost was for the apostles, but it all is also for the churches as well. Each one of us gets the comfort of the Holy Ghost, even though we're not apostles. In Acts 9:31, it says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Remember, he said he would send him the Comforter to them, and the Comforter now is filling the church as of the day of Pentecost. And the last thing that the Holy Spirit does as an earnest of our inheritance is gives us peace and joy. And part of that is putting you into the church. That's
there too, that it's plural churches, not just
church.
Singular.
Yeah, yeah.
That would be the Catholics.
Exactly. Yeah, I don't know how the Catholics get around that, because they say there is one mother church, and yet you have many verses in the Bible that talk about the churches.
Mm-hmm.
There's more than one. It doesn't say the parishes of the church. It says the churches. Yes, they're all independent and autonomous, or they should be anyway. Romans 14 and verse 17. And I think it's interesting too, in Corinthians, he says when the whole church comes together, he's talking about one local church and calling it the whole church. You know, not talking about the whole universal Catholic Church of a billion members or whatever they have. He's talking about one local body here and calls it the whole church. Acts 14 and verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So that's part of that earnest of the inheritance. So let's just go back one more time and look at Ephesians 1:13 and just recap what we just learned. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So they heard the gospel of how God already saved them. They believed it. They were baptized. They're given the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That's how God seals you, to show that you're an authentic child of God. And then that sealing of the Holy Spirit, that gift of the Holy Ghost, is the earnest or the down payment of the redemption of the body, which is yet future. All the other great things that God has in store for us. So let's go to Ephesians 2:8 now. Maybe we can get through all this or not. It's only been 39 minutes, so maybe we can. We'll see. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. This is a very popular text. I'm sure that every one of us has heard this text multiple times, and I'm sure we've also heard it used and misused many, many times. Arminians love this verse. This is one of their favorites. This one in John 3:16. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So how many times have we heard this? By grace through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. And they're talking about your faith. You hear that over and over and over again. I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard somebody say that. But does this verse teach that we're saved by God's grace through our personal faith? That's the question. Because when they say salvation is by faith, or by grace through faith, by grace through faith, they mean your faith. But is that what the verse says? Well, no, actually, it doesn't say that at all. What does it say? It says, "For by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's just funny to me that the verse says that you're saved by grace through faith, and they make that out to be your faith, and the next clause in the same verse says, "And that not of yourselves." Mm-hmm. But yet, it's your faith, they tell us. But it says, "And that not of yourselves." So the grace and the faith are not of ourselves. Now, many will say that only the grace is not of ourselves, but the faith is of ourselves. It's kind of funny, though, to say, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. If anything, the that would point to the last thing that was spoken, wouldn't you think? And that not of yourselves? I maintain it points to both, the whole package, by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. None of it's of yourselves. But to say that, oh no, that's just talking about the grace and the faith is of yourself, on what basis? Mm-hmm. What basis would you base that on? So this is false for the following reasons here. So it's always important to analyze the context. People just love to take verses, take them out of text, out of context. Remember that text without context is pretext. That's a good saying to remember. Usually when somebody wants to pull one over you on you, they take a verse out of context. So in the context of the verse, Paul plainly states that when we are saved by grace, we were dead in sins and God quickened us. Look at Ephesians 2:5. This is in the same chapter, mind you, three verses earlier. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved." There's the by grace, right? So is the through faith yourselves? Well, Paul says here, whenever you were saved by grace, you were dead. It's pretty hard to have faith when you're dead. I don't know any dead people that have faith. You know any dead people that have faith? I don't know any dead people that have faith. I don't know many dead people that do much of anything, for that matter.
Stink.
Yeah, they stink. That's unless they fill you with formaldehyde first, but... Okay, so dead is that has ceased to live, deprived of life, in a state in which the vital functions and powers have come to an end and are incapable of being restored. Now, boy, a person in that state, all they need to hear is some special message and then just believe it and they'll get out of that state, right? When the vital functions and powers have come to an end and are incapable of being restored. In the spiritual sense, it's destitute of spiritual life or energy. And the Wycliffe Bible quotes Ephesians 2 and verse 1. As the Oxford English Dictionary quotes Ephesians 2, 1 in the Wycliffe Bible as a use for this definition there, destitute of spiritual life and energy, which says, I can't even hardly read that, when ye were dead in your guilts and sins, I think. I mean, this is, when you got English that's in the 1300s, all the letters are mixed up, and I mean, literally, I can't even really read that, but I know what Ephesians 2:1 says. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." If you remind me, I'll show you in the outline here, mm-hmm. and you'll see why I couldn't hardly read the thing. But anyway, it really looks like wan, see, wern, deed, in, sore, guiltus, and sins, if you're gonna read it phonetically. So the English language has changed a little bit in the last how many ever years that's been, 1700 years, yeah. Okay, so anyway, that's what it means to be dead, destitute of spiritual life and energy. So if you have a person that is destitute of spiritual life and energy, how are they going to believe some spiritual message? How are they going to do some spiritual task of hearing and believing and repenting and all this kind of thing? Okay, it says there, "And you hath he," "even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved." To quicken means to give or restore life to make alive, to vivify or revive, to animate as the soul, the body. So to quicken means to give new life to. Okay, it's another word for regenerate, to whenever God takes that dead spirit and puts a new spirit within you. Now, dead people can't decide to make themselves alive physically or spiritually, right? I mean, the death principle really works both ways. And if you want to understand the death principle spiritually, just think about it physically. Physically dead people can't choose to make themselves alive. Mm-hmm. That doesn't happen. Some greater power outside themselves has to resurrect them, and it's the same spiritually. When Christ saved us, we were without strength, which fits the definition of dead perfectly. Mm-hmm. Look in Romans 5 in verse 6. Remember, dead means destitute of spiritual life or energy, and it means the state in which the vital functions and powers have come to an end and are incapable of being restored. So this is a very accurate description when Paul says that we were without strength, or in other words, dead. In Romans 5 and verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Without strength. You didn't even have enough energy to reach up and meet God's hand halfway or all the other nonsense that we hear. You were without strength. The gospel's foolishness to them that perish. To perish means to incur spiritual death, be lost. It's foolishness to them, and therefore it can't be believed. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." So therefore the faith through which we were saved could not be your own. How can the faith by which you're saved through grace be your faith if at the point when you're being saved by grace, when God's saving you by grace through your faith supposedly, you are without strength, the gospel's foolishness to you, and you couldn't believe it if you wanted to? Mm-hmm. It's not your own faith. It can't be. That's what you call deductive reasoning. Prove what it can't be, and then whatever's left is what it has to be. Now, at the time that God saved us by grace, we were natural men. We walked according to the course of this world, and we were by nature the children of wrath. Look at Ephesians 2, 2, and 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now that sounds like a description of a person that is just itching for God to save him, doesn't it? He's just walking down that aisle, praying the sinner's prayer, asking Jesus to come into his heart, you know, "by nature, a child of wrath, even as other, walking according to the prince of the power of the air." That really sounds like a guy with a humble heart that's just begging God to save him, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like that to me at all. But the natural man, we're told, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Remember here, children of, how does it say, by nature the children of wrath, talking about a natural man here. And if you look back in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 14, let's see what the gospel is to the natural man, the man apart from the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." See, this isn't a matter of neither will he know them, neither can he. He doesn't even have the ability to know them. He cannot know the things of the Spirit of God, like the gospel. So therefore, the faith through which we're saved can't be your own faith. There's the second reason why it can't be your own faith. Let me give you a third reason it can't be your own faith. At the time that we were saved by God's grace, we were in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ephesians 2, 3. Notice it says twice there, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were in the flesh. What does the Bible say about people that are in the flesh? It says that they that are in the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They don't mind the things of the Spirit. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind," or think about, "the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." See, people that are in the flesh, they don't think about the things of the Spirit of God. They're not concerned about their sin. They're not wondering, how do I get myself saved from this sinful nature that I have, and how am I going to be delivered from the wrath to come? And they're not concerned about that kind of stuff. They're not concerned about Jesus, the Son of God, or his commandments or how he tells us to live our lives. They don't care about any of that stuff. They don't mind the things of the spirit. They mind the things of the flesh. They want to know what's on the what the football game's gonna, what time the football game is tomorrow night or whatever. They're concerned about fleshly things, not spiritual things. To be carnally minded, we're told, is death. Look at the next verse, Romans 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded, carnal is, well, I'll define it for you here in just a second. Carnal means flesh, though. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So far from walking down the aisle, praying the sinner's prayer, receiving the grace of God by your personal faith, yeah, you're dead. The carnal mind is death. Carnal means of or pertaining to the flesh or body, bodily, corporeal. It's not spiritual in a privative sense, unregenerate, unsanctified, and worldly. And that definition is from the AV 1611, Romans 8 and verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. So that's why I included that fifth definition there, because the OED cites the next verse that we're going to read, Romans 8, 7, from the good old King James, as a usage for that word. So carnal means not spiritual, unregenerate, unsanctified, or worldly. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Let's look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity, that means an enemy against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There you have, once again, the ability. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. Here we have the natural man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He has no ability whatsoever. The Arminians will tell us that, oh, total depravity doesn't mean total inability. Yeah, it does. That's exactly what it means. Inability to do spiritual things. Verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's the can again. Cannot. They cannot please God. Now, in the believing that Jesus is the Christ pleases God, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God, what's that mean? It means that they cannot believe that Jesus is the Christ, because they cannot please God. Look at 1 John 3:22 and 23. It says, and whatsoever we ask, I'll wait till you get there, sorry. 1 John 3:22 and 23. Page 267, Jason.
Thank you. This is the Old Testament.
Okay. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he hath given us commandment. So we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We keep his commandments, which are pleasing. And here is his commandment. Believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That's his commandment. That's what's pleasing in his sight. And guess what? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Neither would they want to believe. They have no desire whatsoever. No ability. So therefore, the faith through which we were saved cannot be your own faith. Have I proven my case? Mm-hmm. I think I've proven it three times over again. It cannot be your personal faith. So if the faith is not of yourselves, then whose faith is it through which we were saved? That's the question. I mean, if you ask that to an Arminian, like, who else's faith could it be? I mean, nobody else has faith, right, except for me. Well, it's the faith of Jesus Christ, his faith, that saved us. Look at Galatians 2:16. We were over these verses the last couple weeks. But we shall hit them again. Galatians 2:16, this is why it's so important to have a King James Bible. Because if you don't have a King James Bible, you're going to be mixed up on this point of doctrine, and many others as well. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We're justified by Christ's faith, by the faith of Christ, not by your faith. So put that into Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. Whose faith? Christ's faith. There's no problem here whatsoever. Just go to the book prior to Ephesians, and it'll tell you whose faith it is. Actually, go to the book of Ephesians. It'll tell you whose faith it is. We'll read that verse in just a second. The righteousness of God is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and verse 22. You guys are going to be experts on this sovereign grace stuff by the time this study is all done. Romans 3 and verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Not that not King James Version, New King James Version that says faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith of Jesus Christ. That's how the righteousness of God came to you. It was by his faith, not yours. Look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 9. That's the verse I was thinking of when I said Ephesians. There is one in Ephesians. I'll get it to you. Get it for you. Here we go. Ephesians 3 and verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Not by faith in him, like these other perversions say, but by the faith of him. So you even have it in Ephesians, the faith of Christ. But the one I was thinking of is in Philippians. Philippians 3 in verse 9. Philippians 3, 9, Paul says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That which is through the faith of Christ, not faith in Christ. How many times do I have to say it? But I'm going to keep saying it. I'm going to say it until I'm blue in the face, because I get so sick and tired of these modern perversions screwing up the doctrine. Now, if it was Christ's faith to go to the cross, trusting that God would accept his sacrifice and raise him from the dead, that saved us. Turn to Luke 23 and verse 46. Somebody might say, well, when did Jesus have faith? I mean, he was God. Why would he have faith? Well, God has faith too. It says God is faithful. Shall they make the faith of God without effect? God has faith. God just doesn't have faith in the things that he doesn't know, because God knows everything. God has faith in the things that he does know. He knows that Christ, he knew that Christ would come to earth and faithfully live a sinless life and go to the cross. But he can have faith in the things that he knows. He has faith that Christ will do it. He knows it's going to happen. He has faith in it. It's easier to have faith in things that you know than faith in things that you don't know. So I have faith that my dad is my dad. You know, I know he's my dad, and I have faith that he's my dad. But I have faith that God is my father as well. And that's more of a faith that I have to accept by faith. You know, I haven't actually seen him yet, like I have my earthly dad. But I still have faith in both of them, nonetheless. But look at this. In Luke 23 and verse 46, here is the place. This is just, you can show several places in the Bible where Jesus had faith, but this is the pinnacle of it right here. This is the utmost display of Christ's faith. Here he is hanging on the cross. And it says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The last thing that he did, into thy hands commend I my spirit. Now, you say, well, what's that have to do with faith? Well, let me give you the definition of commend. Commend is to give in trust. What is faith but trust, right? To give in trust or charge, to deliver. Deliver to one's care or keeping, to commit and trust. A person, now especially used of committal to the divine keeping, to commit with a prayer or act of faith, to deliver up with confidence. That's exactly precisely what Christ did. He committed himself to God the divine with a prayer and an act of faith. That's what it is to commend. He literally was hanging on the cross. The Lord had forsaken him. I love the saying, it's not my own, but he was suspended between heaven and earth, forsaken by both. There he is hanging on the cross. And the Lord has forsaken him. He said, Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time and only time in his life, for those 3 hours, he was away from the presence of God and the wrath of God was upon him. And here he is hanging on that cross without the comfort of God, and he, in faith, commends his spirit to God, trusting that God would raise him from the dead, that he would accept his sacrifice, and would not allow his soul to be in hell, or his flesh to see corruption. That was the utmost example of faith right there. So that's the faith through which you're saved. By grace you're saved through faith, through Christ's faith, not through our faith. Now what else does the verse say? So that's not enough. I mean, you know me, I like to lop the front legs off the horse, and then I like to stand there and beat him to a bloody pulp until I've gotten every ounce of anger out of me. So I'm going to go and just further beat this Arminian doctrine to a bloody pulp. So we've already proven it's Christ's faith, no doubt about it. But what else does the verse say? It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Still in the same verse, verse 8. So eternal life and eternal salvation is the gift of God. Remember what it says, the famous verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of, but how does he say it? Wages, that's terrible. I messed up that verse. But they, that's awful. I don't feel so bad because none of you guys jumped in either, so apparently you don't remember it either. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can't believe I forgot that one. It was terrible. But anyway, so there's the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at Romans 5:15 and 18 just to show you here that, righteousness is the gift of God. Romans 5:15 says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. So there's that eternal life, eternal salvation is the gift of God. Now, a gift is the thing given. It's something the possession of which is transferred to another without the expectation or receipt of an equivalent, a donation, a present. Notice that. That's very important. A gift is something that the possession of which is transferred to another. So if I give you a gift, I'm transferring the possession from me to you. Now, that's quite different than an offer. There's some similarities, but it's quite different than an offer. Because a lot of people say and think that salvation is an offer from God, right? It's a well-meant offer. He offers salvation to you, and if you will but accept it by your faith, then he'll give it to you, right? But salvation is called a gift. Now, let me define what an offer is, and we'll see that this is different than a gift. An offer is an act of offering, a holding forth or presenting for acceptance, an expression of intention or willingness to give or do something conditionally on the assent of the person addressed, a proposal. You see that? Quite different than a gift, right? The offer is presenting something for acceptance, like you can take it or you might not take it. And you're expressing an intention or willingness to give something conditionally if the person assents to it. You see, that's quite different. But the Bible never says that salvation is an offer. Look through the Bible. Look at offer, offering, offered. You're never going to find God offering himself to you, God offering salvation to you. It doesn't happen. But it's called a gift, and a gift is when you transfer the possession of something from one to another. It's important to pay attention to what words the Bible actually uses. You see, Jesus gives, not offers, eternal life to his elect. Remember John 10 and verse 28? One of my favorite verses that I've quoted at least 100,000 times in these studies. John 10, 28. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You see, salvation, eternal life, is a gift. Jesus gives it to them. He transfers the possession of it from himself to them. He doesn't hand it out there and say, oh, just please take eternal life. He's not offering it. The verse doesn't say, and I offer unto them temporary life, and they might perish, and somebody might pluck them out of my hand if they don't continue in faith. That's not what it says. It says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Mm-hmm. Now, even if it was our faith, which it wasn't, but even if it was, let's go hypothetically, okay, it was our faith. It wasn't, but even if it was, through which God saved us by his grace, our faith is a gift from God, which comes through grace by regeneration. So even if it is talking about your faith, which it's not, but even if it was, your faith is a gift of God. Look at Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 23. Did I say 23? I meant 3. Romans 12, 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So maybe you do have a lot of faith. Maybe you have more faith than somebody else. Don't think highly because God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. If you have a lot of faith, it's because God dealt to you a lot of faith. If you have a little bit of faith, it's because he dealt to you a little bit of faith. How much faith did Jesus say you need? Faith of a mustard seed, smallest among seeds. That's all you need. So he gives to every man, severally as he will. Our faith is born of God. Remember what it says in 1 John 5 and verse 4. This is why we don't boast about our faith. We don't boast that we're the elect or that we have the truth or anything like that. Because like Jesus says, what hast thou that thou hast not received? Or Paul said it, I think. You've received it. Why would you boast about something that you received? It'd be like bragging about a gift that somebody gave you. How are you going to brag about a gift somebody gave you when you didn't earn it, and you didn't deserve it, and they transferred the possession of it to you? Nothing to brag about there. 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Okay, a little bit of logic here. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Our faith overcometh the world. What does that tell you? Our faith is born of God. Right?
How would we faith. Use the phrase then to have faith?
To have faith?
Yeah, would that be even a logical phrase to say to someone, well, not to say, do you have faith, because that would be fully in harmony with what you're just saying, but if someone says to me, I'll see, or if we, so in other words, there's not a command to have faith?
There's definitely a command to believe, so I mean, that would be exercising the faith that you have.
Right. Yeah. That would be an act of ours. Yeah. Again, that's a work.
That is a work, yeah. That is something you do.
But faith would be not a work in the same context.
Right, and that's what I was talking about just the other day. With faith is, in some places in the Bible, faith is contrasted with works. So if your faith is believing that God did it all for you, and you're just assenting to that fact, then that faith would not be considered a work, because you're just simply believing what God did. Now, if your faith is a condition to get God to do something for you, then your faith becomes a work because you're doing something for God. So if you're believing in order for him to give you eternal life, then your faith becomes a work. But that's how faith can be contrasted with works. If it's just the faith of Abraham, believing that God promised that he's going to do it, and you know, it's like if you said that I have a whatever your car is out there sitting in the driveway and I believe you, I'm just assenting to a fact. I'm not believing in order for you to give it to me or something like that.
We can exercise faith. We can acknowledge faith.
Mm-hmm.
We can, but we always have to use that premise, which is that faith was a gift. That faith came from God. It wasn't something all of a sudden we decided one morning to have.
Yep. And the thing is, I mean, it's not like God is making you believe, you know, we're not puppets on a string or, you know, believe in absolute predestination, but faith comes along with regeneration. So when God regenerates the heart, he gives you the ability to have faith, the ability to understand and believe in him. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life that they might know thee, the one true God. So we get the ability to know and believe in God through the eternal life and through the regeneration. That's when the faith is given to us. And then it is our free will choice to exercise that faith. But when you exercise faith that was given to you in eternal life, you're not getting eternal life by exercising faith that was given to you whenever you were given eternal life. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't, you get in the cart before the horse. It's given, it says, the Bible says, it's given us on the behalf of Christ to believe on him. Philippians 1 and verse 29. I'm giving several verses here. Like I said, I'm beating the dead horse for a reason. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We love the first part of that verse. It's given to us to believe on him. We don't like the part that it's also given to us to suffer for his sake. We don't like that part. That's another one of the gifts of God, though. He gives you the ability to suffer for him and the opportunity to suffer for him. We obtain our faith through the righteousness of God. We don't obtain our faith through our own righteousness. Look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. Oh no, I skipped a point. We believe in God through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1:21. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. This is talking about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, verse 21, who by him, by the Lamb of God, do believe in God. So we believe in God by Jesus Christ. It is by and through Jesus Christ that we believe in God. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we couldn't believe in God. We know God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son would reveal him. So we believe in God by Jesus Christ. We obtain our faith through the righteousness of God. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we obtain like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we obtain our like precious faith, is through God's righteousness, not through our own. Notice it doesn't say that we obtain the righteousness of God through our faith. See, most people say you obtain God's righteousness through your faith. You believe in God and he gives you his righteousness. But this verse says that God, through his righteousness, gives you faith. That's how you believe in God. They have the cart before the horse. We believe through grace. Most people believe that we believe to get grace, but we believe through grace. Look at Acts 18 and verse 27. Acts 18 and verse 27. It says, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, talking about Apollos, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Didn't say they believed to get grace, they believed through it. You have to be saved by grace in order to believe. Jesus gave us eternal life so that we could know God or believe in him. We don't get eternal life by believing in God. I've mentioned this verse, let me read it to you again. In John 17, verses 2 through 3, Jesus says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And look at this. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, that they might know God. Jesus says, I give them eternal life so that they can know God. The world says, you know God, and then you get eternal life. Jesus says, I give you eternal life, then you know God. I'm reading this book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. It's worth a read, I think. And one thing that he says there is that God's love for you is not shown in him making much of you. Because when we think, when we love somebody, we even make much of them and tell them how much we love them and everything. God's love for you is not so that he can make much of you. It's so that he enables you to make much of him. Because you think about it, whenever you love somebody, and the more you love somebody, the more you want to know them and know about them. You even feel this way with TV personalities or people you like. I listen to bloggers or something like that, and any time that they'll do a little episode on themselves, I'm always eager just to learn about the person. I want to know about them. That's a way that you can know somebody and love somebody. Well, God, the ultimate act of his love is to allow you to know him. And that sounds kind of egotistical on God's part. But what more can he do for you? God is the best, most incredible thing out there in the universe. Nothing is greater than him. The best thing that he could do is allow you to know him.
That's right.
That is the most loving, most generous thing that he could ever do.
That's right. That's great.
Is allow you to love him. Yeah, I thought that was really good. That Piper's got some good stuff in there. Only those who are ordained to eternal life believe. Look in Acts 13:48. I love this verse. This, I think, was one of the first verses that was pointed out to me about sovereign grace. And I remember the guy that showed it to me. He's like, now you can take a black magic marker and blot that thing out of there. You can believe what it says. I'm like, yeah, good point. Acts 13 and verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Which comes first? Ordained to eternal life, and those are the ones that believed, and as many as were, did believe. Now what does the next verse say? So if this wasn't enough for you, I just keep on piling on evidence. The next verse says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:9. So this verse further confirms that it's not our faith through which God saved us by his grace, because salvation is not of works. Work is anything, or works are anything, that a person does. Work is defined as something that is or was done, what a person does or did, an act, deed, proceeding, or business. And we know that faith is something that is done and is therefore a work. Remember Matthew 23:23. Jesus said he was chiding and chastising the Pharisees. And he said there in Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." He says you ought to have done faith. Well, a work is something that is or was done. He's saying that faith is something you do, therefore it's a work. It's plainly said in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, remembering your work of faith. Mm-hmm. Believing in Jesus Christ is a work. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:28-29. The disciples asked, or some of the people that were following him asked, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Right. Here's the work of God, believe in God. Some people say, "Oh, he was just tongue-in-cheek, like being sarcastic with them." No, he wasn't. You want to do the work of God? Believe on him whom he has sent. Believe in me. That is the work, the best work that you can do, Jesus said. Now, if believing in Jesus is not a work, why do we tell people to do it? People say, "Oh, believing is not a work." Well, why do you tell people to do it then? If you tell them to do it, you're telling them to work. Tell them to do something. They say, "There's nothing you have to do to be saved." Well, why are you telling me to do something then? Mm-hmm. I mean, the same people that say there's nothing you have to do to be saved, if your response to that was, "Oh, sweet, I'm going to do nothing," or, "Well, you're going to go to hell then." "Well, I thought you said there's nothing I have to do to be saved." "Right. Well, there's nothing I have to do. I thought I would think that that means there's nothing I have to do." "Well, the only thing you have to do is believe." "Well, then that means that there's not nothing that I have to do. There's actually something that I have to do."
Right.
Consistency is not exactly one of the selling points of Arminianism, I would say. Now, furthermore, okay, I'm almost done here. Last point. Furthermore, we know that it's not our faith by which we are saved eternally, because it says, "Not of works, lest any man or any one should boast." If it was our faith through which we were saved eternally, we could have something to boast about, right? We could take some of the credit for our eternal salvation, because after all, God couldn't have done it without us.
Right.
I could boast about it. I mean, think about it. Here's the standard old song and dance, the story. Jesus died for all mankind, right? He equally died for all of their sins on the cross. And then he offers his salvation out there. And here's one guy over here, let's say Jason, and he accepts Jesus' offer of salvation. And Jason dies and ends up in heaven. And then here's me, and I'm just hard-hearted or stupid or ignorant or whatever. And I say, no, I don't want to accept that well-meant offer of salvation. I don't believe that. So I end up in hell. Mm-hmm. So what's the difference between Jason and I? Jason's in heaven. I'm in hell. Well, Jesus did the same thing for both of us. Mm-hmm. He died for Jason's sins just like he died for my sins. He did everything that he could do. The only difference is that Jason believed and I didn't. And Jason could stand up there in heaven and say, "You know, Chad, if you'd have just humbled yourself like me and believed, you'd be up here where I am. Look where I am. And, you know, I helped Jesus out to get me up here." So you could boast about it. But salvation, eternal salvation, is not of works, lest any man should boast. So, anyway, I think I have thoroughly explained that the grace, that we are saved by grace through Christ's faith, not ours. And that not of yourselves. So that is the answer to Ephesians 2:8. Thank you for your kind and patient attention.